Good evening. In any case, let's look in God's Word at Acts tonight, Acts chapter 1. And I've had a phrase going through my mind from the book of Proverbs that says, a brother is born for adversity. And I'd like to paraphrase that. And I'd like to say the church is born for adversity. We could say brothers and sisters are born for adversity. In other words, the very reason for being of the church is to strengthen one another, to minister to one another in love, to build each other up until, as Ephesians 4 says, we reach the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And happily, it is not something that is left merely to our working or to our ability, but it is definitely a work of God in and through us, as was prayed by His Holy Spirit. The amazing thought that God would dwell in us and that He would deign to work through us. And that it is the living God who has given us the gifts to the church and each part of the body, whatever part of the body you are, you may feel like a metacarpal or metatarsal sometime or some obscure part of the body. You might think nobody knows what you do, but the Lord knows, and the Lord empowers you to do that, to minister to others and to glorify the Lord. So with that in mind, the church is born for adversity. That's what I'm going to be thinking about in one way or another in most of my sessions this month with you, or this period of time. I'm here into February. But let's look at God's Word in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs. Now, Jeremy didn't bring his glasses. I've no excuse. My contacts got foggy. Sorry. So let me try verse 3 over again. Sorry. To whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, as you probably know, I'm sure you know, Acts is volume 2 of a 2-volume work. Volume 1 is also addressed to Theophilus. It's the Gospel according to Luke. And it's that story of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And yet Luke is a story that reminds us the Lord Jesus did not have a problem-free pathway, did He? In fact, Luke opens up with a very great problem. It opens up with the story of an older, barren, we might say well-nigh hopeless couple. Now, barrenness, of course, is nothing to be ashamed of. The Lord is the one who opens the womb. And some of the dearest, godliest sisters in the Bible were people that struggled with barrenness, physically speaking, at some time or another. But Deuteronomy does tell us that one indicator that Israel was off the mark, spiritually speaking, that they were not loyal to the Lord God as they ought to be, that they were turning aside after idols and other things, that one of the marks of that in their country would be that their women would be barren. And we can look back through history. We can look at, for instance, the book of 1 Samuel chapter 1 with Hannah. That story opens and there is a woman who is barren, a woman who is infertile, as we'd call her today, who couldn't have a child. And she looks to the Lord for a child, not merely to take away the social stigma of that, not merely so that her rival Peninnah would stop bothering her and making fun of her and tormenting her, but also, she said, I know my nation needs a man. They need a man who will lead them back to God. And so, Lord, I want You to give me a son so that I may give him back to the Lord. And indeed, she follows through, as we know. She says, as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. That was the prophet Samuel. And God eventually brought a great restoration in Israel, tremendous victories, and tremendous restoration to God through the ministry of that prophet Samuel, not least of all through his impact on King David. Now Luke begins with a barren couple, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And they had been praying for years and years and years, God, give us a child. But you know how it can be. You pray for something for a long time. You pray and you pray and you pray, and it doesn't happen. And you fail what my friend Larry Price calls the test of waiting. We see that in Abraham's life a lot, don't we? Now, when Abraham ought to just rest on the promise, and indeed, I'm so thankful for the New Testament that looks back on Abraham and mostly doesn't mention his faults or his failures, it looks back on his triumphs. And that's a little bit of a harbinger of things to come, even for us, that someday at the judgment seat of Christ, that failure is going to be burnt up. And what the Lord's going to have commemorated about us for eternity, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, is not our failure, so that we're walking around in heaven moping, you know, and thinking, oh, I was such a terrible saint, and I never did anything for God, and think of all those times when I failed. No, no. Believe me, there'll be tears there, the Bible says. But the object is to burn that away so that the fine gold of what represents Christ is left. And that what we'll be seeing in one another for eternity is what we did for the Lord. As you remember the missionary C.T. Studd, who was a great cricket player. In the United States, I have to stop and explain what cricket is, but you guys are a British Commonwealth nation with a great heritage, and you even have a cricket club over in Nassau, so you've probably driven by it. I don't know if you've ever gone to a game. I mean, it's so long, it takes like 5 days to play. But, you know, cricket, back in C.T. Studd's day in the 1800s, it was like New York Yankees baseball today. You know, now you might say you should have said Florida Marlins or Atlanta Braves or whatever, but Gerald took me out to lunch, so I had to say the Yankees. But anyway, C.T. Studd was such a good player of this sport that he was literally nationally known in England. And he was also from a very well-to-do family. But he was converted to the Lord Jesus in part through the ministry of D.L. Moody, and he was burdened about the mission field. And he ended up going out to China as a missionary and later to India and to Africa and spent his life in service for others in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said that famous saying, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Now that doesn't mean that everything we do has to be explicitly a spiritual activity, as we call it. Like when I'm in the choir singing, that's spiritual, that's for the Lord. When I'm working at my job at the store or at the marina or on a ship, that's not spiritual, that's what I do to pay the bills. No, says the Bible. Everything we do, whatsoever we do in word or deed, we are to do in the name of the Lord. So if you're a crawfisherman, be a crawfisherman for the Lord. If you're a plumber, be a plumber for the Lord. If you're a music teacher, be a music teacher for the Lord. What you do, do as unto the Lord and not unto men. Not as a man pleaser, not only when people are looking at us, not for the approbation and the approval of what others say about us, but what is the Lord going to say about how we did our jobs, how we did our services, how we did our school, how we did whatever our position in life is. Now, amazing, only what's done for Christ will last. And yet, there can be that time where you like Abraham, or you like Zacharias and Elizabeth, and I know I've certainly been there, where you pray for something so many times, and it seems like it doesn't happen, and you sort of say in the back of your mind, well, I know in theory that God can do it. I know that God is all-powerful. I know that God is good. I know that God is love. The Bible tells me all of that. But we sort of have a little but in the back of our head, you know, a little reservation where we say, but doesn't appear like he's going to do this. Doesn't appear like he's going to come through the way I want him to come through. So imagine their surprise at the beginning of the gospel according to Luke, when there's Zacharias, a priest of all people, standing in the temple in Jerusalem because it was his lot to burn incense. He's at the golden altar of incense. He's at the piece of furniture in the temple that speaks of intercessory prayer, of praying on behalf of others, and that corollary idea of supplication. You're asking God for something. And he's there praying for the nation, and God sends the angel Gabriel and says, Zacharias, your prayer has been heard. Not some generic prayer for the nation, not you as representing the people of Israel, but I mean your personal prayer. The thing that your wife and you have been praying for years, God's going to do it. And he doesn't believe him. Isn't that amazing? And he has to spend the first little bit of the Gospel of Luke mute. He can't speak. Because after all, what good would it be to have a priest come out and bless you in the name of the Lord and say, the Lord bless thee and keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and give thee peace. What kind of credence would that have? What substance to that benediction if he himself doesn't believe that the Lord blesses? I mean, what would be the point, right? God is not interested in going through the motions and just saying the words and kind of pro forma statements of religion. No. He wants reality. He wants truth in the inward parts. So God said, well, you're going to see it, Zacharias, but you're not going to open your mouth till I bring it to pass. And he was dumb for all of those months. And when he finally did open his mouth at the end of Luke 1, boy, you barely could stop the old fellow. And I like that because he ties it in that this child God has given him, again, this isn't just an independent, atomistic blessing where just for him and his wife, they've enjoyed the blessing of God. God has given them something good, something to make them happy and joyful. Because after all, it's all about our individual or as a couple, our personal happiness, right? No, says Zacharias, this child is going to be the forerunner of Messiah. This child is going to go before his face. And he is going to prepare people to receive the light. And that's what his son was all about. You read John the Baptist's ministry. And he's always pointing away from himself, always pointing to Christ, always saying, not I, but Christ. He must increase. I must decrease. Well, we know as the Lord Jesus came on the scene and John receded from the scene that the pathway was difficult, that there were hardships and obstacles. And finally, you think about those two people on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Now, keep your finger here in Acts 1 because we will get back here eventually. But go over to Luke 24 a moment with me. Just to remember those well-known words, you've read it many times, but Luke 24 tells us about the two on the road to Emmaus. And so we read this, and the Lord meets them on the road. This is after his death and resurrection. He's risen again, but he's veiling his identity from them. We read in Luke 24:16, but their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Now, there's actually a slight difference among translators that you could render this something like this. What kind of conversation is this that you have as you are walking? And they stopped and they looked at him sadly, or they looked at him with sadness. It may be that. Whatever the case, the Lord perceived in their remarks, in their conversation, that they were disconsolate. They were extremely sorrowful. Then the one whose name was Cleopas, verse 18, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Now, isn't the Lord brilliant? I mean, I absolutely love this. They essentially tell the Lord, it's the New Testament equivalent of saying, hey, fella, where have you been? Under a rock? I mean, don't you watch Fox News? Don't you look at Twitter? Don't you check Facebook or something? I mean, don't you know what's been going on? You must not have heard the news. What news? Well, they begin to explain it. the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, again, think about that. They are saying, you know, don't you know what's going on? I mean, this is the worst possible thing that could happen. Messiah came on the scene and our leaders rejected him and delivered him up to be killed. And we had hoped it would be he who would redeem Israel. Now, what did they mean by redeem Israel? Well, drain the swamp. I mean, the Roman swamp, you know. Clean up the nation. Get rid of the corrupt rulers and leaders that they had over them. Were they corrupt? It's a matter of history. I mean, Rome wasn't the worst government that's existed in the history of the world, but it wasn't the best either. And with all human governments, the world over, in every country I've ever been in, including the one where I reside, the governments aren't perfect. You know why that is? Because they are composed of imperfect people. They are made up of sinners, a few of whom are redeemed, that they've turned to the Lord in repentance and faith and been born again, and so they have the Spirit of God. And yet even Christians can mess up, right? Even Christians can make mistakes. Even Christians can follow the wrong policy. So even having a Christian in parliament or a Christian leader or a Christian senator or whatever the case may be, while you're thankful to God for it, it doesn't ensure government's going to be perfect, does it? And let's face it, all governments have certain people that aren't good, that are in it for themselves. And Rome was, after all, an occupying power that had conquered them and was grinding them down. And they thought, finally, Messiah's going to come. And what's Messiah going to do? Well, he's going to establish the kingdom of God, of course. Oh, is that good? Of course it's good. Read your Old Testament, man, about the glory that will happen when Messiah is ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. Why, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 tell us that all nations will flow to it. That they'll say, come, let us go up to Jerusalem and learn of the law of the Lord. And you can read another prophet saying that seven men will take hold of a Jew and say, you're a Jew. Now, have you heard on the news tonight, seven men grabbed a Jew on Bay Street? Would you think that was a good thing? You say, uh-oh, that's some kind of anti-Semitic hate crime. You know, somebody's going to hurt this man. Not in that day. They're going to grab a Jew and they're going to say, you know the Lord. Would you tell us about him? Would you take us up to Jerusalem and teach us the law? I mean, can you imagine if you went out of the meeting tonight and somebody that you knew was not a believer, was not living for the glory of God, in fact, was living a life of vice and sin and openly flagrant immorality, and they came up and grabbed a hold of you and said, tell me how I can get saved. I mean, does that happen to you very often? Now, I've known people that have gotten saved that way. I've known older brothers that can tell me, and older sisters as well, about times when God was moving in a community during the Depression, for example, or during the Second World War, and there was a lot of trouble and a lot of opposition, and people got desperate and came to an end of themselves, and they wanted to seek the Lord. Well, that's what it's going to be in the future when Messiah comes to rule and reign on earth in glory. And they could think about all these prophecies in the Old Testament about how Jerusalem was going to be the head and Israel was going to be on top of the nations and the glory of the Lord was going to fill the earth. The knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, in fact, the Bible said. And they thought, we expected that to happen at any minute. Now, even his closest disciples, you recall, thought that. Because what were they saying? John and James, via their mother. Real good guys, you know? They were pretty smart. I mean, who can say no to a mother? You know, that's very sentimental, isn't it? Mother, go ask the Lord Jesus for what we want. And she says, oh, Rabbi, please do me a favor. Well, what would you like? That my sons may sit on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom. In other words, that they may have the top plum government jobs. The king is on top, obviously, but those on the right hand and those on the left hand, yes, I got that right, good. Those on the right hand and those on the left hand, that's like, you know, foreign minister and chancellor of the exchequer or secretary of state and secretary of the treasury. Those are big things. And that's what they were thinking about. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to get the most power? Who's going to have the best time? The only problem was they forgot a whole lot of messianic prophecy, didn't they? I mean, they zeroed in on those prophecies about the glory and about Messiah reigning and about him being the Prince of Peace and of the increase of his government and of peace there would be no end, as Isaiah 9 says. But they forgot about what Isaiah said later, that he will be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And that we hid, as it were, our faces from him. And they forgot what Peter would later explain in 1 Peter 1, that the prophets of old prophesied concerning whom the Spirit of Christ who was in them when he prophesied regarding the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And Peter says that's what they were talking about, suffering and then glory. In other words, the cross and then the crown. Now they missed that cross part. Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi, Matthew 16, when the Lord starts telling them, the Son of Man is going to go up to Jerusalem and be rejected and suffer at the hands of men and be delivered up to be crucified. They said, not so. Peter pulled him aside. Not so, Lord. That's defeatism. That's pessimism. Not so. Things are going to get better. You're going to go up and rule and reign in glory. No, says the Lord Jesus. You know, a moment ago, Peter, you were talking with wisdom from heaven. When you confessed that I, the Son of Man, am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Lord Jesus said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven hath revealed it unto thee. You're speaking very words of God here. God showed you that truth. And yet, when he would tell the Lord Jesus, you're not going to the cross, that can't be what happens to you. He said, now you're not talking with the language of heaven. You're talking about the language from hell. You're talking about Satan, the adversary, who opposes the work of God and doesn't want the Lord Jesus to do the work of redemption that will lead many sons to glory. He doesn't want his power to be destroyed. And yet Hebrews 2 says that the Lord Jesus destroyed the power of him that had the power of death. How did he do it? By death, says Hebrews 2. By death, the Lord Jesus destroyed. So they were confused. They were discouraged. They looked at their world and said, why hasn't God solved the problem? Why hasn't he given us better government? Why hasn't he given us a cure to disease? Why hasn't he given us a sorting out of our economic issues? Why doesn't he just make the trouble go away? Because frankly, brothers and sisters, the kingdom is not yet. In one sense, the church is already entering into some of the wonderful blessings of the kingdom. We are entering into eternal life. When you believe on Christ, you don't have to say, someday I'm going to get eternal life. No, he who believes on the Lord Jesus has everlasting life. That's a present tense thing. You've already got it. But do you have all of eternal life you're going to have? Well, I should hope not. I mean, some of you, dear folk, it probably was very hard for you to walk in here. Your joints are hurting you. Your back hurts you. Your knees hurt you. Your hips hurt you. And is that what eternal life looks like? No. Paul said, we groan in 2 Corinthians 5. Not that we want to be unclothed. It's not just that we want to be some kind of incorporeal spirit. You know, Casper the Friendly Ghost for eternity. Never liked that cartoon. Anyway, no, we want to be clothed upon, says Paul. In other words, we'd like a trade-in. Do you know a trade-in? that your Boston Whaler starts getting a little bit long in the tooth. It's got dings and dents, and you take it to some of the brilliant fiberglass men on the island like Brother Crippy, and they do what they can to patch it up and make it look good. But you know you've got all these different mechanical problems and underlying issues, and you say, I'm going to go over there to Louisiana or Annapolis or who knows where. I'm going to go to one of those big old boat shows, and I'm going to buy a new boat. I want to trade in. Oh, that sounds good, doesn't it? Trading in the old for the new. Trading in what is broken down and decrepit for something that is new and glorious. See, we have the eternal life in us right now. It's a little bit like a vaccine in one sense. Now, this is not a political statement, okay? I don't know your feelings on vaccines for or against or otherwise. And I'm not going to go there. But, you know, it's like a medicine that is injected in you. And you get the medicine in you, and the doctor says to you, now that is, I know a vaccine is preventative, so that illustration doesn't exactly work. Let's pretend for a moment that you're being injected with a cure. And the cure is going to happen, but the doctor says it's going to take 30 days to fully cure you. So you get the injection, and 5 minutes later you say, well, all I've got is a sore arm. You know, I don't feel much better. And the next morning you wake up and you say, well, maybe I'm slightly better. And the next day you're like, hey, I slept through the night without pain. That was a lot better. And a week goes by. And you're saying, my, feel like I could almost run one of those marathons. Don't do it. Not worth it. The bumper sticker really isn't worth it. But anyway, you know, you start feeling better and better. The more that medicine goes into your body and invades every corner of your being. Well, that's what eternal life is. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You're born again. God says you're a new creature in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:17. But the moment you're born again, do you have as close a relationship with the Lord Jesus that you're ever going to have? I hope not. Any more than the moment that someone gets married, is that the pinnacle of closeness between husband and wife? You say, I hope not. I like to see those couples that have been married 40, 50, 60 or more years by God's grace, and you see that closeness. It's not like they haven't had their troubles and their struggles, and it's not like even now, like they can't kind of get put out with one another. I remember visiting a dear man of God, a great teacher of the Word of God, and he was well on in his 70s, maybe even into his 80s. And we came by, my dad and I came by the house they were staying in over in Florida. And we were visiting with him, and he was talking about the Word, and we were just drinking it in. We were loving it. And his poor wife was sitting over in the corner, and she says, ah, not like you should let anybody else get a word in. So, you know, even there, they had been married for decades, but she was a little put out that he was doing all the talking. We weren't bothered. But to see that beautiful unity that comes from living with someone and going through the struggles and adapting oneself to that other person and conforming yourself. And it's not just in marriages. You see this in close friendships. You can see this between fathers and children and mothers and children as well. And you see that develop. Well, that's how Christianity is. That's how eternal life is. It's an organic thing. It grows. We get it the moment we believe on the Lord Jesus, but that begins developing in us under the Holy Spirit's work until he who hath begun a good work in us is faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. When's that? That's the day when the Lord Jesus comes back to receive us to himself. Now, these folks were walking around here on earth saying, well, we thought it would be right now. You know, we thought he'd fix everything right now. Now that Jesus came, he's going to topple the Romans. He's going to install the kingdom. He's going to take the throne. He'll rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, believe me, that's all going to happen. We have tons of scriptures that tell us that, don't we? But the Lord Jesus says, verse 25 of Luke 24, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Now, to paraphrase that, use your head, fellas. You've not really been considering what the scriptures say. ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, he went through the whole Bible because Moses, he's not just talking about Exodus, which Moses was in, but you remember the Holy Spirit used Moses to write Genesis through Deuteronomy. So we're talking about that whole section of the Bible and then all the rest of the scriptures as well. He expounded the things concerning himself. And later these people would say, did not our hearts burn within us when he talked with us in the way? Well, now the book of Acts opens. And Luke says, you know everything I told you about back in the Gospel of Luke? About all that Jesus began to teach until he not only died and rose again from the dead, but he ascended back to heaven. That's how Luke ends. Well, that wasn't the end of the Lord Jesus' work. You know, the Lord Jesus is still working. And we have 28 chapters that tell us about the ongoing work of the risen Christ. And it's kind of funny because the book ends open-ended. Now, you ever see any of those old European films or maybe read a European novel? I'm not advocating it, but you know, you kind of, you're into the story and you're thinking, oh, I can't wait to see how this ends. There's got to be some resolution. And it gets to the end of the story and it doesn't have resolution. You don't know how it really turns out. You know, it kind of has this moment where you're like, what just happened? I mean, you go back and you read another page. Did I miss something? Did my eyes skip over a part? No, it doesn't make sense. Those are the kind of books they give awards to, but then they make kids read them in school. But anyway, I don't like that. But in Acts 28, I like it. Because Acts 28 basically ends with an open-ended question. As Paul was sitting under house arrest, waiting to be put on trial before Caesar, and he's asking the Jewish community to consider the evidence regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, whether he was Messiah or not. And you get, at the end of Acts, this divided company where some say, well, yeah, it could be. It's plausible. We want to hear more about that. And others reject it out of hand and say, no way. And Paul says, well, that's exactly what the scriptures were written to say. And Acts is kind of left open-ended to tell us a few things, I think. Number one, we've got to make up our mind about the Lord Jesus Christ as well. Is he Messiah or not? Is he the Savior come from God or not? Is there really a future for this world that depends on the Lord Jesus Christ or not? Well, I most certainly believe there is, because the Bible over and over and over again says so. But what am I personally going to do with him? Am I going to repent and believe on him and follow him? Or am I just going to sit on the fence? That's kind of how Acts is ending. But it's also open-ended in this sense, that the church that begins in Acts, specifically in Acts chapter 2, is now ongoing. And that Acts 28 gives way, of course, to the book of Romans, which gives way to 1 and 2 Corinthians, which gives way to Galatians and Ephesians and so forth. And what I'm saying is, there's this ongoing work of God, this ongoing linear progress of the church where God's working in history. And even though the scriptures have closed with the book of Revelation, we could still say the Lord Jesus is still building his church. The Lord Jesus is still working today in 2021. Now, do we have challenges? We most certainly do. Do we have obstacles? Of course, 2020, if it taught us nothing else, it taught us how many disruptions, how many obstacles could come into someone's life in a hurry, right? I mean, we all, I hope, have more compassion for shut-ins now than maybe we did the year before last. Because when things were shut down completely and we were under the full lockdown and we weren't able to meet and we weren't able to go anywhere and we were just locked down in our house, you say to yourself, some sisters and brothers go through this year after year after year, and there's no vaccine, and there's no legislation, and there's no governmental change or anything outwardly that's going to change that situation. They can't get out. They're limited by their health, by their circumstance. So we know something of that, don't we? We ought to know a little bit more, too, of what James meant when he said, in James chapter 4, that you should say, tomorrow if we yet live, we will go into this city and do this or that. And if the Lord will. I mean, kind of fall into the trap of saying Lord willing just by habit, because you want to be theologically correct. But in your heart, you think, well, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up tomorrow. I'm going to take a shower. I'm going to have breakfast. I'm going to get dressed. I'm going to go to work. And these are the five projects I've got at work. Now, you may not. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what a day may bring forth, James says. What is your life? It's even a vapor which appeareth for a little time and then fades away. So we can't count on that. We have been reminded that this world is not our home, that it's a transient place, that it is temporal, that things are passing away. As Paul says, again to quote 2 Corinthians, the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal, made in the heavens. And that's the body we're looking for. That's the salvation we're talking about. Eternal life, which begins when we receive Christ, and that is working in us to present us before the Lord without spot or blemish or any such thing, as Ephesians 5 collectively pictures the church. Now, in light of that, when Luke begins Acts, he tells us, the former account I've made of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his sufferings, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Hold on a minute. The kingdom of God? I thought that whole thing went off the rails. I mean, you were talking about the kingdom of God. You were talking about establishing this kingdom in Jerusalem and overthrowing the bad powers, the oppressors like Rome. You still hold out hope for the kingdom of God after all that's happened. I mean, when Jesus came to Israel, they rejected him. They nailed him to the cross. They said, away with him. Let him be crucified. They didn't want him. And you're still talking about the kingdom of God? Yes. Because it's going to happen. And the disciples came to him and said, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? Is now the time where the kingdom's going to come? And look at how the Lord Jesus responded to them in verse number 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now let's stop a minute. It's not for me, it's not for you to know how long this stuff that we've been dealing with for a year now is going to go on. It's not for us to know exactly what it's going to be like in 6 months if the Lord hasn't come yet, or in 6 years, or if he hasn't come in 20 years. It's hard for me to believe that it would be that long, but it could be. It's not for me to know. The Lord doesn't give me the whole timeline spelled out in detail. But, he says, you're going to receive power, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, that's encouraging on multiple levels. Number one, it's encouraging on the level that the Lord doesn't say, well, it's been nice showing you that I really rose again from the dead for these 40 days and having the occasional breakfast on the beach, fish and all that, and eating a honeycomb and so forth. But I've got to get back to heaven now and get back to the business of running the universe. Good luck with building the church. Is that how the Lord approaches it? No. He says, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now you go on and you read the chapter, and there's barely 120 of these people that are really cohering, that are kind of hanging together. Later in Acts, you meet dribs and drabs of other disciples that were squirreled away here and there. But this is not a majority group. Out of all those multitudes that came and heard the Lord Jesus Christ preach and saw him do miracles, the vast majority did not believe in the saving sense of the word belief. And so you got this little group of people, and you say to yourself at the beginning of Acts, now, Lord, really, how are they going to be witnesses unto you in Jerusalem? That's the city that crucified you. That's the place that just a month ago nailed you to a cross. They sent you outside the camp. They totally rejected you. How are they going to start there and preach there and make any headway? And Judea, that's the territory round about. And Samaria, that's a little bit to the north, but the Samaritans have never been great shakes anyway, spiritually speaking. How are we expected to make any headway with them? And then to the uttermost parts of the earth. What? To the Gentiles? How could that ever happen? Do you know how nasty those people are, Lord? Do you know all the idolatry and perversion that they're into? And you expect us to go preach to them and you expect to do something? Yeah, I do. Because the Holy Spirit's going to empower you and you're going to be my witnesses. Now, you see what it is saying here? That commander in chief comes to a soldier on the line. And he says to him, now the enemy's going to be coming up over that ridge. You hold the line. You stay here. You fight. No retreat, no surrender. You defend this point. He doesn't have to ask, well, listen, how long's the battle going to go? Or, what are they doing over on the left side of the line? I mean, what are they doing 15 miles from here? That's not his business to know. He knows he's given a job by the commander-in-chief. You stick to this point, you do your job. And if he does that faithfully, and the soldier on his left and the soldier on his right do that faithfully, and the guys in the next platoon down the line do that faithfully, that can alter the course of the battle, right? Or if they do it unfaithfully, conversely, that can lose the battle. Well, here it is. We don't have the big picture of knowing all the times and seasons and knowing when the Lord's going to come back and knowing when Antichrist is going to appear and knowing when the beast will come forth with his mark and so forth and so on. There's a lot of things we don't know. But what we do know is the Lord says, you're going to be witnesses unto me. I'm going to empower you with my Spirit and you're to witness for me. So I don't know what's going to happen next month. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, honestly, much less next week. But I do know the Lord wants me to be his witness. The Lord wants me to do what he's told me to do. And that's what we're going to see through Acts, that time and time again, there's opposition. Time and time again, there's crisis. Time and time again, there's problems. But the Holy Spirit empowers them, and it's not saying they don't suffer, and it's not saying even at times there aren't reverses, but the work goes on, and the Lord builds his church. And the church is uniquely designed to strengthen us in that work. That yes, there's onslaughts, yes, there's attacks all around us, but God has put us in the church, which is meant to strengthen us and to enable us to witness and to stand for the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ our Lord in this world. Father, we're thankful tonight for thy word. We just pray that we'd be encouraged, that our God is on the throne, that his Son's kingdom will come, that our Lord Jesus shall rule over all till he's put every enemy under his feet. And we pray in the meantime that we'd be faithful, that we'd be about the Father's business like he was, and that we'd follow thee closely, that we'd grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in our blessed Lord's holy and priceless name. Amen.